Colossians 1:15 through 1:20. The fourth talk in a series on Colossians was presented by Ron Julian on July 25, 1999 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a non-profit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Well, we're going to continue in the book of Colossians this morning. I am calling this talk The Attack of the Killer Prepositions. I'm warning you up front, this is going to be a challenging subject for me to talk about and for you to listen to. Last week, I got a fair amount of feedback from people about something I said, sort of touching a nerve and hitting home with folks, and that's always very gratifying. I do not expect such comments today. Last week we were speaking very personally about the issues of gratitude in our own lives and so on. This week Paul takes a very theological turn in what it is he has to say, and we are going to try to make the turn with him, and we'll see what we can do. You'll recall, if I can set up where we are here, we're still towards the beginning of the letter. We're in chapter 1. We'll be starting with about verse 15. Paul was expressing to the Colossians his gratitude for the fact that the faith has grown up among them, and also his desire, the prayer that he prays for them, that they would come to have spiritual maturity. And we talked quite a bit about that prayer. His desire that they would see, that they would understand who God is, that they would hold fast to the gospel, that the Spirit of God would give them strength and power to persevere in the faith. That's the sort of thing that he's talking about. Now, I also told you that the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians, is one of those letters that is written into a problem. Paul sees a set of ideas growing up among the Colossians that are, from his perspective, very much anti the gospel as he teaches it. So this is not, these are not a series of pleasantries that he's giving them here at the beginning when he's talking about his prayer that they would understand and grow and be strong in the faith. He has a very real concern. Even as he's grateful for what God has done among them, he recognizes that for some of the people that he's writing to, they're on a knife edge because they're in the process of walking away from the truth in pursuit of something that is very much not the truth. So we're making this turn now. We're still semi kind of in the middle of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. He has been saying specifically that he prays that they would come to understand all these things. One of the things that he prayed for is that they would have gratitude to God. And as we saw, he gives the grounds for that gratitude as being what God has done in Christ, that we have been redeemed, that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we have been given a portion of the inheritance, that when the will is read, that there is a part that is mine. All of that is the represents the grounds on which we are grateful to God. And then the very last thing he says is, well, let me start in verse 13 where he gives the grounds for our gratitude. We talked about this last week. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 15 we start, and literally it's, who is the image of the invisible God? We're still in kind of even in the middle of a sentence where we're starting here, but we're turning. In talking about the grounds that we have to be grateful to God, he talks about the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the turn that we're about to make here then is now he's going to talk about who is this Jesus, this Son of God in whose kingdom we find a place. Who is he? That's the turn that we're about to take. This section is one of the most, what word can I use? Theologians use the word Christology. Anything that is an explicit teaching about the nature of Christ, who he is, and so on. This is one of the most pointed Christological passages in the New Testament. There are a handful of them that actually kind of turn their focus on Christ, on the concept of the incarnation, the concept of his role in creation, and that sort of thing. This is one of those kinds of passages. I call it the attack of the killer prepositions because these kinds of passages are often filled with prepositional phrases that are difficult to pin down. In him, through him, for him, those kinds of statements, which seem, at first glance, well, you know, obvious enough, I guess, but actually it can be quite tricky to pin it down. What I want to do is to try to go through this passage and show you what I think is happening as best I can, what some of the problems are that we have to solve, and then I'll try to kind of wrap it up at the end and bring it home a little bit. I have to admit to you, on the one hand, I have been working very hard all this week, pounding my brains on this passage, giving myself a headache in the process. I've been thinking about it a lot and looking at other passages with similar ideas, and so on the one hand, you'd think I ought to be really prepared for today, but on the other hand, there are just a lot of issues in this passage. So I asked you last week for your patience with me this week, and now I'm going to collect. So let's start with verse 14. It says, well, let me read the translation as I have it in the New American Standard, and then we're going to kind of go through it bit by bit, starting in verse 15. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And let me just stop there. Okay. Starts out having talked about the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Now we go on to say, who is the likeness of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God? The idea of image, as it's used in the New Testament, is pretty consistent as far as I can tell. You picture the idea that here is the reality over here, and over here I have a likeness of it. I look at it and I see the image, the likeness of the thing over here. Pretty typically, the New Testament will distinguish between the likeness and the form of something. So in the famous passage in Philippians that talks about the incarnation, it talks about Jesus existing in the form of God, but then emptying himself and taking on the form of a man. So Jesus is a man. True God and true man is the theological formulation the church has been using, and as far as it goes, I think that's right. True God and true man. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that he really is a man. You and I could talk with him. We could stand there face to face. He'd be looking at me. Somebody else could be standing behind him, and he would turn around to talk to him. I mean, the limitations that you and I have as human beings, he experienced, and I think ultimately throughout eternity will experience those same things. He is the man sitting on the throne over all the universe. So what Paul is getting at is that in the man Jesus, I see the likeness of God. Something about him tells me about the God that I can't see. Notice the language, the likeness of the invisible God. And maybe you can, it's a difficult concept to wrap your mind around, but the idea is that in some sense, when I look at the man Jesus, I can see everything that I can take in and understand about the invisible God that I can't see. The transcendent God who is everywhere, the transcendent God who lives in unapproachable light and all of that kind of language that the Bible uses. A creature like myself, finite, limited, I can't take him in. I can't go to the place he lives and stand there and look around and say, nice place you have here, and gee, you're looking good. And that's not the sort of person that God is. But Jesus, the man, shows me who God is. In him, God became incarnate. And not only that, but in him, I see the authority of God. When Jesus says it's so, God is saying it's so. When Jesus declares this is the way it's going to be, God is declaring this is the way it's going to be. You may remember the passage in John, in the upper room discourse, when one of the disciples says, show us the Father, and it is enough. You know, you've done a lot of great things, now just show us the Father, and that'll be, we'll be content with that. And Jesus said, why are you asking that? He who's seen me has seen the Father. Everything that I'm going to be able to see about God, I see in Jesus. So, I think it's important for us to understand here that this is not just, as I understand what Paul is saying, this is not just intended to be a metaphysical statement. This is not just telling me out there in the metaphysical realm that God is present in Jesus. I mean, that's true. Which is difficult to understand, but I think it's fairly clear that the Bible teaches that God became man in Jesus. But it's not just that. Here, let me see if I can tell you what I mean. You and I could imagine, I mean, not that it would make much sense that it would happen, but we could imagine that God would become incarnate in a man and then decide to have nothing to do with us. We might discover that guy living over in Cottage Grove, he's God incarnate. And we go over to his house and the door would be locked and a big sign say, go away. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I'm just, you know, yes, I'm God incarnate. I'm just going to tend to my garden, and otherwise I don't have anything to do with you. Okay, well, metaphysically speaking, whatever it means for incarnation, for God to enter into his creation in a man, that would be true of that person. But I don't think that person would be the image of God to us in the way that Jesus is, because it's not just talking about the metaphysics of it, it's talking about our relationship to him. That he rules over creation for God. That is, the transcendent God entering into the world in the man Jesus is ruling over his creation. So it's not just a statement about that spooky stuff out there, but it is a very practical statement about this one, this man, is the one in whom I find everything about God. including his rule, including his word to me. Do I want to know what God is all about? Jesus tells me, because there I find God. The God in the form that I can deal with, that I can understand. I think that's what Paul is getting at. I would argue that we move on in the next phrase and we have a related idea. He is the likeness of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this is a tricky word as well, firstborn. Because sometimes it is used, I mean, the idea is it comes from the idea of the firstborn son in a family. And in the culture, in Jewish culture, there would have been various privileges that went to the firstborn son. Maybe a double portion of the inheritance. The firstborn son is the one who would essentially be in charge of the household. I mean, if the patriarch of the family is not around, the firstborn son is there, and what he says goes. The servants jump when the firstborn son speaks, because he's the one that's speaking for the father. So, it does at times connote the idea of first in time. I mean, the firstborn son is the one who was born first, but it means more than that. The significance of being the firstborn son is not just that I'm the oldest one, but it's that I have this place of authority, of significance, of priority in the household. Well, usually when the word firstborn is used in the New Testament, that's the idea, or in the Bible itself, in fact. We find in, I've forgotten which psalm, I think it's 89. I've forgotten. I meant to write it down. There's a psalm that explores the relationship of God to the Davidic kings. The throne of David had many promises attached to it. And one of the lines that is used in the psalm is, this is God speaking to David about the throne which ultimately Jesus came to sit on. And he says of that David sitting on the throne, "You are the highest of the kings of the earth, the firstborn." The firstborn of something. Now it's gone out of my head. I knew I should have written it down. But the idea is that it's not just that he's the oldest. To be the firstborn of all the kings of the earth means I have the priority. I'm the one who tells all the other kings what to do. So being a king is significant, but being the firstborn among them means to be the one who has priority over all. I think that's what's happening in this passage. Jesus as the firstborn of all creation is not just saying that he was first in time in some way, although we will see in a minute this the concept of him being the firstborn from the dead, and their time does enter into it. He is the first one who escaped death for the rest of us. But here, the emphasis is on the idea he is the one with the priority. In all creation, take the entirety of creation, every single inch of it, every person, every blade of grass, everything, he is the firstborn. He is the one who has the priority, who has the authority, who stands above all of it. Now, you have to understand, I think most of you do understand, the way I do things, the kind of folks we are around here. Just because Christian theology has been saying something for thousands of years doesn't necessarily mean anything to me. I'm an exegete. I have had enough experience in my life having various Christians tell me things that I came to discover in looking at the Bible are not true, that I am willing to open any question and look at it and ask, is this what in fact the Bible is teaching? So when we get into a passage like this that talks about the nature of Jesus and it starts to raise questions about Jesus as God and what does all of that mean, I am very open to having the text tell me whatever it's going to tell me. And if it tells me what the various councils early in Christian history decided was true, great. That's what I'm going to believe. But if it tells me something that's different than what those councils said, well, that's what I'm going to believe anyway. I don't care what the council said. So every now and again, I find myself getting sort of impatient with the way scholars deal with this language in a passage like this. This phrase here, the firstborn of all creation, is one of those phrases. Because there is a theological idea that has kicked around in Christianity in years past, which I think is a wrong one. We might call it adoptionist sort of theology. The idea is Jesus was just a guy, like you and me, that God came along and chose and said, you're the one I'm going to pick to speak through. And his spirit entered into Jesus, and now God was sort of speaking. You kind of picture there's this man suit that's this guy Jesus, but inside is God, you know, speaking out from inside. And then at the cross, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's because the man Jesus, the Spirit of God, had left him, and he was just a man now, and he wasn't God anymore. Well, I think that is an idea that's rightly to be rejected, and I have no problem with rejecting that. I don't think that's what the Bible is saying at all. But because there are ideas around that kicking around, theologians get very, very nervous about taking Jesus and tying him to this creation. And so when we see this phrase, the firstborn of all creation, I guarantee you just about, I haven't looked at all the commentaries, but just about any commentary you're going to look at, the first thing it's going to say is, now that doesn't mean, that's not saying that he is, of all the created beings, the foremost, because he's not created. We all know that. And what they mean, of course, is, I think, what they mean is, it's not like that picture where he was just this guy and then God came along and chose him. There really is God, in some very real sense, became incarnate in Jesus, and that's fine. But this allergy to saying that Jesus is created or part of the creation, I don't understand at all. It makes no sense. Orthodox Christian theology says he is true God and true man, and it is not possible to be a man and not be created. It's just not possible. I mean, clearly, to the extent that in some sense, whatever that sense is, the person of God is in Jesus, incarnate. Clearly, the person of God didn't get created when Jesus was born, and so that's true. But at the same time, that man, that guy, he started living at a certain point in history. He started crying, he started eating and sweating and all of that kind of stuff like created beings do. So all I'm saying is, I don't think we need to be so allergic to the concept that Jesus is a part of this creation, as long as we understand and we're willing to take in the fullness of what the Bible says about him. It says more about him, but it does not say less than that. It is not true that Jesus is not a created being. He is. It is also not true that he is not God incarnate, because he is that as well. But let's take in the full picture. The fact is that if we understand the phrase the firstborn of all creation to mean in all of the creation there is no one higher, that's a fine way to take this phrase. I think that's the likely way to take this phrase. In another place in the Bible, he's called the firstborn of many brethren. Well, yeah, because he's my brother. The Father, the transcendent creator of the universe, is not my brother. I am not like him in that way. But Jesus is my brother. Go and read the book of Hebrews, which is filled with statements about how important it is that Jesus is like me, flesh and blood like me, died on the cross for me, and his sacrifice is acceptable because he's like me. So we don't need to be afraid of that. He is. You take all of the people in the world who have ever lived, and you stand them in a room, and Jesus is there among them, and you look around and say, who's the most important one here? And Jesus raises his hand. That guy, he is. He is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean that he was just this guy who was created and God decided to make him most important. That's true. But he is a human being, and we need to... If we don't get our minds around that idea, we miss an awful lot of what the Bible has to say. And I could get on my soapbox about this, but... I mean, what's happened to a lot of Christians along the way is, okay, the Bible tells us that there's a God. Okay, great. And so, then the Bible tells us that Jesus is God incarnate. Okay, great. So we take Jesus and we lump him in the God category, and essentially we haven't made any gain. What have we got now? We've got two names to call God. But the Bible has a lot more to say about Jesus than that. The Bible wants me to confront what he taught, how he lived, and what he is coming to do in the future. I mean, the very real man Jesus has taught and suffered and died and been obedient and rules and will rule forever. That's the idea that I need to get a hold of. So, in seeing him as the firstborn of all creation, it's not taking away from his deity to say that he is, in fact, a part of this creation. He is. He entered into his creation. That's what the incarnation means. Okay. Now, he says the firstborn of all creation, and I want to emphasize that word all because that's what's about to happen. In the phrases that follow, I see them as essentially kind of filling out this phrase, the firstborn of all creation. All creation? Yes, all creation. And notice what happens here. Let me put the emphasis in. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he himself might come to have first place in all things. So it's that... What he wants to emphasize throughout there is that there is not any part of this creation, there is no place that I can look that he does not have priority over. That's the emphasis in what he's trying to say here. Okay. Now, the next phrase, literally, well, here we have one of those killer prepositions that I was talking about. Because... He's the firstborn of all creation because, literally, in him all things were created. The New American Standard has translated it by, but that's by no means necessarily what it means. It could mean that. It could mean that all things were created by him. But this word is most usually translated in. All things were created in him. And then it's used in a variety of senses. If you were to go and look at a Greek lexicon, you have a couple of pages worth of listings of what this preposition might mean. So there's a lot of things that it might mean. So it's tricky. What is it that he's getting at? One possibility is that it means by. All things were created by him. Another possibility would be all things were created to be in him. And we see phrases like this at times where that to be is really not in there, but that's how we would say it. All things were created in him. That is, there is nothing that has been created that is outside the sphere of his influence. All of it is included in what he is about. Something like that. And if that seems strange or obscure to you, I can just absolutely guarantee you that this is the way the New Testament uses prepositional phrases. I'm not doing something weird. This happens all the time. So the question is that the idea that's coming across here? Occasionally, not often, but occasionally this word can be used causally. All things were created because of him. So, I have not ultimately decided what's happening here. One very likely possibility is that what this phrase is getting at, he is the firstborn of creation because all things were created with him in mind. That's probably the most likely in my mind at this point for what it means. But I'm being honest with you, it's tricky. Paul does this especially. He throws in these in Christ, in him, through him, by him kinds of phrases, which could mean a lot of different things. And we just have to face it. It's true. And we need to be aware of that as we're trying to sort it out. But the emphasis here, let me emphasize, because in him all things were created, the emphasis here is that there is no part of creation that has not been created in him. However we come to ultimately understand that, nothing is apart from him. And then he emphasizes that. In the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Notice in Paul's mind, the invisible has been created as much as the visible. We're not to picture the heavenly realms as being eternal, and earth as being a creation. God created heaven as much as he created the earth. He created it all. And all of it, the visible and the invisible, the heavens and on the earth. And then he emphasizes these phrases, all of them talking about rule and power and authority, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. On the earth, in the heavenly realms, wherever you go, every throne, every power that you could find, every authority that you could find, all of them were created in him. And then he emphasizes, all things were created through him and for him. We have some more prepositions. For him, I think, is fairly straightforward. The whole creation is ultimately about Jesus. It is all his. And we find several places in the Bible that emphasize this idea. Christ coming and dying to save the world is not an afterthought of God. It has been his purpose from the beginning to bring everything together under Christ. That's where things are heading. It's like everything is moving to this point. We're not there yet, but it's moving to this point. And at that point, when it all comes together, it will all be under him. Through him, I don't know what to say. Jack and I are in the middle of discussions about phrases like this. All of you probably know I am a more conservative exegete than Jack is. He always drags me kicking and screaming into the more aggressive interpretive decisions that one might make along the way, and this is one of them. All I can say is, if this phrase means all things were created through him, then it seems to me that this phrase here, what it's getting across is, all things were created through him as God and for him as Christ. If you see what I'm saying. As God, he created all things, but it is as the Messiah, the man Jesus, who is going to rule over all things, all of it is made for him. Because Paul is not trying to emphasize here that God rules over everything. He's trying to emphasize that God rules over everything in Christ. Christ is the focus of everything that we're seeing here. Okay. Notice the importance of for in this argument. It was all things, everything was created for him. Why is Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Because it was all made for him. He is the firstborn of all creation because in him all things were created. They were created through him and for him. That's why he's the firstborn. He is the one with the priority over all. Not merely Jesus is God, because of course God has priority over everything. But central to this is Jesus is the most important human being in all creation. Yes, he is God incarnate, but when I stand before Jesus, I'm looking at the visible manifestation of God, his authority, his will, his power, his character, everything. Except, let me emphasize, not literally everything, because Paul has already said he is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is not invisible. He is different than God in the sense that when he's standing over there, I look at him over there and I can see him. That's not true of God. God dwells in unapproachable light and no man has ever seen him and all of that kind of stuff. So there is a difference, but the difference is not significant when it comes to the question, who should I obey? Where should I go to learn what God is about? How can I see what God is all about? The answer is, look at Jesus. The next phrase, he is, New American Standard has it, before all things. I'm translating it, he is above all things. I have another preposition to deal with. Some translate this before and take it as referring to time. He himself was around before anything else was around. And that's a possible way to understand what this is saying. But in several places in the Bible, we find this preposition used with the concept of all to mean above all. Like if I said to you, you know, of most importance, above all, don't go out in the rain without your raincoat or something like that. I mean, something dumb. But above all, here's the most important thing. This phrase is used to say that. And I think that's what it's getting at here. He is before all things in the sense that he comes in first in importance. The door opens and the most important one comes in first. That's who Jesus is. He is the one who is above all, before all in importance. He has priority over all. And all things, and this is a really tough word, hold together in the New American Standard. I'm translating it right now something like come together. I do not think that this is a statement that says that Jesus is the force that binds the atoms in the nucleus together or something like that. That's not what this is getting at. The idea is that things are everything, all things are established, all things are brought together around him. It is in him that everything is gathered and finds its place. In Ephesians, it says something like, God is working for the summing up of all things in Christ. You know, everything is going to come to its logical place, find its place, and that place will be under the rule of Christ. Now, we make a little turn. We've been emphasizing the priority of Jesus over all things, all creation, everywhere. Now we want to emphasize his priority in the church, among the people that belong to him. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that he himself might become first in all things. So, Paul likes this metaphor. The church, the group of God's people, as being like a body. 1 Corinthians is the place where he really develops this metaphor. The idea that each of us is like a part of the body. You know, one person like the hand, one person like the eye, you know, that sort of thing. That there is this diversity among us. We have a variety of characteristics. We are not all the same thing. And yet we come together to form a unity. And in that body, Christ is the head. He is the one who is foremost. He is the important part. He is the leader. He is the source of life. Now, he goes on to say he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What gives him that priority among us? One of the things that gives him that priority among us is that he was raised from the dead. It's the sign of God that he is indeed the one who is the propitiation for our sins, but he is also the forerunner. He went first. You and I cannot enter into the kingdom of God as citizens of that kingdom unless the problem of our sin and death is dealt with. Jesus' death and resurrection deals with that problem. Why is it that I will find life? Because he found life first. In order that he himself might become first in all things. He's first in every way. He has the priority because he's the ruler. He is the one who speaks for God over all creation. He has priority because he's the head of the church. He came to that position of priority because he was the firstborn from the dead. God raised him up first. And you understand, you might think, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead first, but that's a different thing. Lazarus died again. He resuscitated Lazarus, but it's not that he solved the problem of death for Lazarus. Jesus is the first one to be redeemed from death and brought into the new creation. He's like the first fruits of this new creation. You want to see what it's going to be like? Look at him. He's first in everything. In every way, he's the first. He's the important one. Because God, I think implied, was well pleased for all the fullness to dwell in him. Later in Colossians, he uses the phrase, the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. It's the completeness. And my understanding of the thrust of this word, the fullness, the idea is it's the completeness. It's the whole enchilada. It's not like it's divvied up. We got some over here, and we got some over here, and we got some over here. It's all right here. Jesus is the visible manifestation to me of everything about God that I can know. And I think the emphasis is the fullness is with him. There's no one else to go to. It's not like I can go to this prophet over here and get a piece and go to this prophet over here and get a piece. I say, well, Jesus is good, but I like this guy over here. Jesus has it all. The fullness is with him. Everything about God's mind and character and purpose and authority is found in Jesus. There's nothing left over to go to anybody else for. He is the person of God made man. He is the authority of God expressed through a man. He is the character of God seen in a man. He's all of it. There isn't any more that I can go anywhere else to get. That's what I understand Paul to be emphasizing here. Again, it's that all things. Let me stop here, I think, and there's some more in what Paul says, and I think we'll go on to that next week. But let me stop and kind of tell you what I see as the thrust of this. This kind of theology can seem very abstract. Don't try to deny it. I'm not at all offended, but you all look totally asleep. Okay, item number 32 in the theological statements about Jesus. I understand. I mean, it seems kind of high-blown here. In him, through him, hold together. How am I supposed to identify with this? How am I supposed to understand this? And what difference does it make when I go home today? And some of us are going home to some difficult things. What difference is this going to make to any of that? Well, I suppose in the first place I ought to encourage us, if God wants me to know something, then I better be prepared to know it, whether it's immediately obvious what the practical benefits are. But the fact is, I think this is profoundly practical in the best sense when we get it a hold of what it is that Paul's trying to do here. This is not ivory tower theology, as much as it might sound like it. This is Paul is writing to a group of people that he is profoundly concerned about. He's concerned that some of them are walking away from life into death. I mean, he very much wants them to get a hold of the important stuff. And this is a part of what he sees as the important stuff that he thinks they need to get a hold of. And why is that? As best I can understand it, this is why it's so important. In one way or another, human beings are always finding ways to find alternatives to God. God is standing right in the middle of the road. You know, this huge, huge, huge creature, this dragon standing in the middle of the road. And all of us keep sort of exploring these byways. Well, maybe I can go around over here, or maybe this one over here would work all right. Surely I don't have to go right through that, do I? Some of us do that by just denying God altogether. Some of us do that by putting together a God that doesn't really exist, a God of our own imaginings that we find much more comfortable than the God who is revealed in the Bible. Sad to say, many Christians do that. Many people who name the name of Jesus, the way the Colossians named the name of Jesus, nonetheless find a way to go around him and come up with somebody else to deal with than the Christ who is real, the Christ who is there, the one who has made certain demands on my life that cannot be ignored. That's what Paul is trying to get across here. There is nowhere else to go. You can look high and low, but there is no place else to go. You are going to have to deal with him because he is the only one to deal with. All of God is found in Jesus, in the sense that I can't go looking for someone or something else to give me another piece of God. There's not any other part of the creation that I can go to and I can say, well, you know, I can't really deal with this Jesus stuff, but this is good. You know, I can see God in this. Because the fullness is in Jesus. He's got it all. There is not a single thing about God that is important for me to know that is outside of Jesus. That's the claim that Paul is making. I mean, the emphasis throughout there is this all things. Now we're emphasizing all of God is to be found in Jesus. There's no place else to go. And likewise, Jesus has priority over, rule over, responsibility for, the authority to speak to every single inch of creation, all things, including me. I am his. Whether I'm a Christian or not, I am his. The creator of the universe, incarnate in the man Jesus, has everything to say about my life. He's the one. There isn't anybody else to deal with. You know, like you come up to the toll gate and there's four of them and you're looking and say, well, which one is the line the shortest, you know, and if you do it often enough, say, well, the guy in booth number four, he's more pleasant than the other guys and, you know, he might let me get through if I don't have the money or something, you know, so you kind of make this choice, which one am I going to deal with? It's not like that. There's no place else to go. In one sense, that old statement, all roads lead to God, is very, very wrong. But in another sense, it's absolutely true. No matter what road you take, no matter what path you go down, sooner or later, you're going to be standing right in front of God, and he's going to be Jesus. And he's going to look at you and say, here's the deal. And you're going to take it. It's not going to be a vote. He's the one. That's what Paul is trying to get at here. The Colossians are trying to, they're sort of wiggling around, trying to find a way of defining Jesus in some other way. He's something else. He doesn't make the demands on me that I would rather that he not make. I can put life together differently and still call myself a Christian. Well, Paul's saying, no, you know, the funny thing about this is, he is the way he is, and you're the one that's going to have to adapt. He is this immovable rock. He is over all, and all of God is in him. So, tough. I mean, you know, pay me now or pay me later. You can admit it now. You can give up, surrender to the truth, and say, yes, he is. Or he will tell you so himself later on. That's the emphasis, I think, that Paul is making here, why this is practical. Now, it may not seem practical in the sense that it's going to put food on the table today or something like that, but it's practical in the sense that whether or not I accept that Jesus is who Paul says he is here, in Paul's minds, it has the most fundamental consequences for my well-being. Am I dealing with reality or not? Because Jesus is reality. I'm in question. You listen to me here, I may have gotten some of this wrong. You should be asking yourself, was that right? All that stuff about in him and by him and all that kind of stuff is wrong. You know, maybe we should think about this a little more. You should think about it a little more. I need to think about it a little more. But Jesus is not that way. It's a done deal. Turn where you will, you run into him. And when you run into him, you run into all of God. There's no place else to go. That's what Paul's trying to get across, I think. Okay, well, let's take a few minutes to have any comments or questions that you might have. We'll start with Dale.
Ron, you brought out that Jesus was true God and true man, and that Jesus was born, and the true man had a beginning when he was born. How about the true God part of Jesus? Did that not come into existence? Did that come into existence at the time he was born, or did it exist before he was born?
My initial response is, what are you asking me for? I don't know. What I think I mean when I say true God and true man, I can't understand how the God part could have come into existence at that time. I mean, that I don't even know what that would mean. So, what I'm saying is, the situation in which God is incarnate in a man started at a particular point in time. If you see what I'm saying. Before that point in time, God was not incarnate in the man Jesus, and when he was born, he was. The God who is incarnate in Jesus does not change. The man Jesus in whom he is incarnate does. So, yeah, my answer, as best I understand, what has to be a very speculative, metaphysical kind of question is, yeah, that there is something eternal about. Well, remember, I can't find any way to get around it. Not that I'm trying to get around it, you understand, but when you look at a passage like in John, I think it's 8, where the Pharisees say, you know, Abraham died. Who are you making yourself out to be? Because Jesus had said he rejoiced to see my day and so on. And Jesus says, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, I think I don't see any other way of understanding that except to essentially to be a claim to be the God who was there before Abraham, that he is the one with whom Abraham was dealing. So in that sense, yeah, that didn't start when Jesus was born. But this unique thing started then. People living on the earth the day before Jesus was born could have looked high and low, and nowhere would they have found God incarnate in a human being. The day after he was born, they would look around and they would find him. There he was. So in that sense, this is a temporal thing. It's a thing that started in time. Because he entered into creation. This creation is a temporal sort of thing. And God entered into the creation in Jesus. That's what I understand the Bible to be saying. But I might just make the comment that part of the reason that it's difficult to get real specific about this stuff is that it has not been the priority of the New Testament writers to answer the metaphysical questions about God and about Jesus, if you know what I mean. I mean, do you know what I mean when I talk about the metaphysical questions? I mean, you know, the big questions about, in, you know, the essence of God in Jesus, and, you know, the division and the unity and all of those kinds of things are very difficult questions to answer. And the New Testament does not address them much. I think it's very interesting that it doesn't address them much. When you look at the sermons that were preached in the book of Acts, those sermons don't even mention the issue of the divinity of Jesus. They say, Peter says stuff like, God chose the man Jesus to be the Christ. That sounds like adoptionist theology. I mean, that's, how can he be saying that? Well, I don't think ultimately it was adoptionist theology, but he says it because he's not afraid to say it, because the important thing is that I know that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one. So the metaphysical questions about the essence of God and him and all of those kinds of things, those statements, the Bible doesn't address that very much. It tells me that when I'm looking at Jesus, I'm looking at the Father. It tells me he speaks with his authority. It tells me he speaks with his character. It tells me that in some sense I find his person there. And how does that all fit together? It doesn't tell me that. We in the church have tried to put together an explanation for that. And it may be a great explanation. We just need to be clear in our own minds that it is not, it is a reconstruction that we've made, trying to take little pieces, especially pieces like this. We take these difficult prepositional phrases, in him, through him, by him, this stuff, and we take those out and we try to put them together, the tinker toys, you know, into a construction that makes sense. It's very difficult. Why is it not difficult to decide whether Jesus is the Messiah and what the significance of that is? Because that's the central message of the New Testament over and over and over again. Why is it more difficult to put together the metaphysics of God? Because the Bible doesn't say much about that. It says some, and we want to try to deal with what's there with integrity, but it doesn't say a lot. So, just to fully get myself totally in trouble, it is my belief at this moment that the church as a whole has a misplaced emphasis on the idea of the divinity of Christ. Not that I believe in the divinity of Christ, you understand that, but I find people all the time who would, you know, the Bible, page after page after page after page, is emphasizing, here's what it is you need to confront and believe in your own personal life. You need to believe this. You need to forgive others. You need to, I mean, let's paint this picture of the implications of your faith. And I run into people all the time who would ignore that entire body of things. They wouldn't even be thinking about that. But they would look at somebody and say, you're my brother because you believe that Jesus is God. No place in the Bible does it say anything like that. It is, believing that Jesus is God is not the ticket into heaven. Accepting the picture of reality that Jesus has confronted me with, that's what I must do. Who am I? Who is God? Not who is God metaphysically, do I understand all the ins and outs of the divine nature. Who is God? What is his will? What are his purposes? What does he want? And some of those issues are metaphysical. It's important for me to understand that God is not like me. He is not a creature like myself, but he is the creator. That's a metaphysical idea, and it's important that I understand that. But fundamentally, it's confronting me with those questions. Am I a sinner? Do I need forgiveness? Where is life to be found? What is my treasure? You know, the house is burning down and I can only grab one thing as I go out. What is it? Those are the kinds of issues that I face as a human being. And the issue of whether Jesus is God is part of that package, but it's actually a small part of that package given the way the New Testament talks about things. That is, the emphasis is not, if you believe Jesus is God, you'll be all right. The emphasis is, you need to confront his claims that he speaks for God, that he speaks without sin, that he rules in God's place, that everything he says is true, and that he holds your destiny in his hands. And why is all that true of him? Why isn't it true of you, or you, or you, or me? Because he's God incarnate. Okay, yeah, right. But that's just God, believing he's God, that's just kind of the door you walk in to decide whether you're going to deal with Jesus as king, as ruler, as judge. So, I don't mean to say that the fact that he is God incarnate is an unimportant truth. It's very important. How could he have lived the sinless life that he did and be the sacrifice for my sins that he was? None of you could have done it. There's not anybody in this room that could have saved me, because you're just not up to the job. But he was up to the job because he was a man, and that was what was needed, but he was God as a man, and that's what was needed too. So that's very important. But having said all of that, it's not the metaphysics that are going to save me. It's, what am I going to do with him? That's the issue. So even in a statement like this, this is the most theological that Paul ever gets, metaphysical about things. And even so, as we're going to see next week, where does he end this? If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That's why he's saying all this stuff. You have got to deal with Jesus. That's why he's saying it. Not to satisfy our metaphysical curiosity, but to confront us with an issue. I talk an awful lot. I'm sorry. Did anybody else want to say anything? Oh, well. Roger.
Ron, I may have missed it, but what was the problem that the Colossians were having in which this particular idea points to?
No, I haven't said yet.
Oh, you haven't said yet.
No,
okay.
You didn't miss it because I haven't said. Because the approach that I want to take as we go along is to try to see if we can... What evidence do we find as we go through the text of what the problem was that they had? All I can say at this point is it does seem likely that part of the problem was a misplaced view of Christ. Somehow he had his emphasis here on the, you know, he's all things in him, all things for him, and so on. What it seems to make sense that he's emphasizing those things because somehow they are losing sight of that. That they have made him some sort of a subsidiary deal that they can deal with on the side, and they see some new thing that they're interested in. And what he wants to do is take and put him back in the center and say, no, there's nobody else to deal with. So that's probably likely. And we're going to see more as we go along. Bit by bit, we'll see what the problem was. But... we need to be careful, I think. A lot of people in studying Colossians, they jump in too quickly. You know, the commentary says, well, here was the problem, and then we read that into everything. I'd like us to try to be more, pull it out of the text, you know, see what we can find as we go along. All I would emphasize right now is I don't think he's saying all this stuff about Jesus in all, you know, his priority in everything over all creation, just as a theological exercise. He's saying it because he thinks this is what they need to hear. And when he concludes it in saying, you know, you need to hold fast, it's because he's concerned that some of them, in fact, are not holding fast. Okay, well, I think we'll stop there. And next week we will... what we will talk about will not be nearly as metaphysical and theological in nature, but a lot of important stuff left, I think, in Colossians. Very much a book of exhortation, and we every now and again we may need just a little of that.